If God is in charge, how should you live? Hint, it's different than how you will live if you're in charge. And that's what we're going to be returning to again and again as we spend the next several weeks in the book of Daniel. Daniel's a good case study in what it means to serve the Lord and live as if he is in charge when all around him it looked like everyone else was in charge except the Lord. Now, just a word about who Daniel is so that our scripture reading will make sense. Daniel was a young man carried off in the first wave of the exiles around the year 600 BC when the Babylonians took over Jerusalem and flattened the temple and carried off folks. He was among them. We'll be reading in chapter 1, select verses, and two verses from John 17. Let's pray together before we read God's Word. Lord God, your servant Daniel served you faithfully in some hard places, and you've made it possible for us to have his story before us as a part of the Scripture, inspired by your Spirit. Send the Spirit to inspire us that our life story may serve you well. We pray in the name of the Savior. Amen. Daniel 1. In the third year of King Jehoiakim of Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon besieged Jerusalem. The Lord gave King Jehoiakim into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. These he brought to the land of Shinar, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his gods. Then the king commanded his palace master Ashpenaz to bring some of the Israelites of the royal family and of the nobility, young men without physical defect and handsome, versed in every branch of wisdom and competent to serve in the king's palace. They were to be taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the royal rations of food and wine. They were educated for 3 years, so that at the end of that time, they could be stationed in the king's court. Among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The palace master gave them other names, Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the royal rations of food and wine. So he asked the palace master to allow him not to defile himself. Now God allowed Daniel to receive favor and compassion from the palace master, who said to Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king. He has appointed your food and your drink. If he should see you in poorer condition than the other young men, you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel asked, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. You can then compare our appearance with that of those who eat the royal rations, and deal with your servants according to what you observe." He agreed and tested them for 10 days. When he observed that they appeared better and fatter than those who had been eating the royal rations, so he continued to give them vegetables. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and skill in every aspect of literature and wisdom. Daniel also had insight into all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, the palace master brought them to the king. No one was found to compare with Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they were stationed in the king's court. In every matter of wisdom and understanding, the king found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel continued there until the first year of King Cyrus. And then reading in John 17, these words from the midst of Jesus' prayer on the night before his crucifixion. "I am not asking you to take them out of the world, but I ask you to protect them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, the week is upon us. We're about to see an interesting drama unfold in Washington, D.C. as power is transferred. 8 years ago, we were doing the same thing, only now the roles have been reversed. 8 years ago, the Democrats were eager to take power, and the Republicans were anxious about how they would exercise their power, and this year it's been flipped over. And actually everyone, Democrat and Republican, is eager to see how Donald Trump and his administration will wield their power. Now, why is that? It's because how power is used greatly affects how our lives work. And so we all engage all the time in this ongoing analysis of how power is being used around us. Sounds kind of complex, but actually we do this without even thinking about it. We assess how power is working in a particular situation, and then we choose to act accordingly. And we learn this as youngsters. We discovered that we needed to be doing this before we had any words for it. For example, at least in my house, this is how it worked. If I wanted something sweet to eat, I asked Dad, not Mom. They both had power over me and what I ate, but Dad exercised his power regarding sweets differently than Mother did. I know I knew this by the age of 4. I didn't have any way to describe what I knew, but I analyzed how power was being exercised in that situation, and I made my decisions accordingly. Now, we all do this. We learn how to analyze how power is working in a classroom when we go to school, and later then when we enter various work situations, we analyze the lines of power and how the power is flowing. Is it really the manager who's in control, or is it the manager's administrative assistant? Not always is the power resting with what the title on the door says. Then when we marry and we are joined to another family, our in-laws, again, we assess how power works in their family. Who makes the big decisions in this family? Whose word determines the course of things? It's not always who it seems. Sometimes it's actually the 2-year-old in the family who's wielding the most significant power. Anyway, you know how this works. You've done this. We don't usually think in these terms. We just do this kind of power analysis all the time as we move between situations, and it's essential for us to move effectively in our families and our work situations and our social circles. We need to understand how the power is being used and then to act accordingly. King Nebuchadnezzar and his vast army had just crushed King Jehoiakim and his army. And they took all the gold and silver out of the temple. They identified some of the best and the brightest youth from among the nobility and carried them off with them as they returned to Babylon along with all the spoil. They set up a puppet king named Zedekiah to hold power there under Nebuchadnezzar's supervision there in Jerusalem. And they took these young exiles, the first wave of exiles, off with them to the far kingdom of Babylon. So who has power here? Well, Nebuchadnezzar has power, obviously, and his power gets most of the ink in Daniel chapter 1. But look at verse 2, one little phrase in verse 2. And we see where the real power is resting. The Lord gave King Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Not Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem, but the Lord gave Nebuchadnezzar Jerusalem. For all of Nebuchadnezzar's might, there was another king who held the real power, and that is the Lord God. And Daniel, still a young man, and now among a defeated people, by God's goodness, somehow Daniel understood that, so that when he's carted off to this faraway place in an unfamiliar setting, and he sees all these great monuments to King Nebuchadnezzar and all the glitzy pagan temples, the apparent power did not fool him, because Daniel knew who held the real power, and he made his judgments about how to live in that faraway place according to who held the real power. And some of Daniel's first decisions concerned whether he should fit into the Babylonian culture or stand apart from it. Well, he decided to fit into it. It worked out differently in different seasons of Daniel's life. In a few weeks, we'll be reading Daniel chapter 6, where what they asked of him was that he bow and pray to the king rather than to the Lord. Daniel wasn't about to do that, and he ended up being tossed into a den of lions. But here, they simply wanted to acculturate Daniel and these other young exiles to the language and ways of Babylon. And they even gave them new names, kind of gave them a new identity, a nickname, if you will. And these new names synced them up with the pagan gods of Babylon rather than with the Lord God. Their given names were related to their trust in the Lord, but these new names in various ways alluded to the pagan gods of Babylon. Now that seems like a pretty significant shift, doesn't it? I mean, if it were me, I would think that I might draw the line right there, that I'm not going to be called by this name that's related to some pagan god. But for whatever reasons, Daniel was willing to do that. He was willing to be called Belteshazzar. What he was not willing to do was eat the prescribed rations for these young exiles in training. Now, mind you, it was top-notch food. They're exiles. They don't expect anything but bread and water. And now they're being offered royal food, fine food from the palace environ, along with wine. And don't you know it had to be very, very tempting to enjoy that fine food. But Daniel knew he had to draw a line there. Why is that? Did it have something to do with staying kosher? Well, chapter 1 doesn't tell us. And the particular reasons why Daniel drew the line here actually are not the point of the story for us, as we'll see in a few minutes. The key to Daniel's judgment was his assessment of who held real power. Now think about it. If Nebuchadnezzar really did hold all the power, what were Daniel's options? Well, he could rebel against that and refuse to cooperate in any way with the Babylonians, which would likely result in his death. Or he could just go along with it if Nebuchadnezzar holds the final power. You know, you just go with what works, right? And he becomes Babylonian himself and takes up the full culture and pagan beliefs of his new home. But that's not how Daniel assessed the power of the situation. He knew that the Lord held power. Even though King Nebuchadnezzar had the apparent power, there was another option open to him because he knew that, in fact, the Lord held the power. That is, he could live among the Babylonians, but do so as one who was first loyal to the Lord and living for the Lord in ways that made him distinct from those around him. And that was the choice that he made. He would be among the Babylonians and learn their ways and their language and in the best ways that he could, and yet he was determined to remain distinct. Now, if this sounds familiar to you, it may be because you know the teaching of Jesus. This was woven all the way through the teachings of Jesus. When Jesus called his disciples, he formed a new identity in them. He laid out for them a new way of life. Not so they could withdraw from the world, but so that as he sent them into the world, they would be distinct from the world. They would be his people, and clearly so. And so, for example, on his last night of his earthly ministry, he was with his disciples in the upper room. He had shared the meal with them. He had washed their feet. And then they had this time of prayer. When Jesus prayed for them and prayed for us who follow in their wake as his followers. And he was asking that the Father would help his followers be in the world, but not of the world. Actually not withdraw from the world and yet not be co-opted by the world so that they lost their identity as his followers. See, Jesus never intended that by following him we would be drawn out of the world. He wanted his original disciples to be in the world, but he didn't want us to be worldly ourselves. He wants us to be shaped primarily by this identity we have as his people and for us to live as those who know who has the final power. We see all these claimants to power around us, and many of them hold significant power. But we live differently because we know who holds the final power, just like Daniel did in Babylon, connecting with the culture in the ways that he could, and yet making choices that kept him distinct as one who knew who held the final power. So, 2017, Richmond, Virginia, look around. Who holds the power? Actually, it's kind of hard to tell, isn't it? In a way, in our world right now, it looks like no one's in charge. Racial tensions are running strong. Shootings are on the rise. As our troops and others beat back the forces of ISIS, we keep hearing that they're just dispersing and they're going to choose soft targets to attack. We've seen some of that already in Europe. Could attacks come here? Well, we know they could. And then we look at our culture. We see the place of Christianity, the place of church in our culture has changed dramatically in the last generation. A generation ago, we as Christians and a church like St. Giles was in the mainstream of the culture here in Richmond, Virginia. But increasingly, Christian identity and beliefs are held at a distance or even scorned. So everything's changing. So as you analyze the lines of power around us in our culture and in your particular settings of your life, how do you decide who's in charge? For many years, conservative Christians have been worried that the forces of secular liberalism will hold sway in our culture and that the church would be even more marginalized. And now those of a more liberal bent are concerned that this kind of conservative populism that carried Donald Trump to triumph in the election, that will be ascendant in our culture and marginalize them. All of us are concerned that radical Islam will continue to rise in power and gain the upper hand. And then internationally, is the United States fading? Are the Chinese and the Russians rising? And how about the impact of Hollywood and the media, and then in spiritual terms? Is the devil on the loose in a more virulent sort of way these days with all of the chaos that is coming? You know, we all are sorting these kinds of things out. And however you work that out in your mind, know this. No one holds any sway in this world or in our lives except by the hand of the one who is truly sovereign, the Lord God Almighty. Those who hold power do so at His permission. And He has not given us the option to withdraw from this crazy world, nor has He given us the option to live like this crazy world. He wants us to be in the world, but not of the world. He wants us to be among our fellow Americans, but distinct from those fellow Americans, as those who understand that Jesus is Lord, that He holds the final power. So back to Daniel. For whatever reasons, Daniel decided that his diet would be the particular expression of his distinctiveness. And what did the Lord do, the one who's in fact in charge? He took care of Daniel and his buddies. Chapter 1 reports, they looked better and fatter than all the young men who had been eating the royal rations. And they did this on veggies. Isn't that a hoot? They're eating vegetables and drinking water, and now they're fattening up and becoming more robust. What is the point? The point is not for all of us to become vegetarians, and I am personally very grateful for that. I mean, actually, you'd be hard-pressed to make that case because later in the same book, Daniel's back to eating the full dietary fare of Babylon. By then, some conditions had changed, and Daniel was determined that his diet was no longer the particular way that he had to remain distinct. You know, Scripture's not interested in revealing to us some ancient secret recipe by which we can get ahead of our peers. I mean, sometimes people use the Scripture like that. It's just nonsense. The point is that as we live as the Lord guides us, He'll take care of us. We'll be okay. In fact, we'll be more than okay. We'll flourish. Even if it's just vegetables and water that the Lord has laid out for us, we will flourish. Why? Because we're living in response to the one who is in charge. And when we follow Him as He guides us, you know, it turns out okay. Even if earthly powers are arrayed against us, we are living according to the one who holds heavenly power and final power. And flourishing comes when we live in that way. So, if that's how we assess the lines of power in our day as followers of Jesus, what does that mean for how we live? How can we be in Babylon but not of Babylon? Let me give you some concrete examples that are going on right now with some folks I know. Our youngest daughter, Annabeth, and her husband, Jonathan, live up in Alexandria, and their oldest daughter, Susan's about to start school in the fall. And as Christian parents, they're concerned not just for how they can be in the world but not of the world. They want this for their children. Because she's 5 years old, they're not just going to turn to Susan and say, "Susan, how is it that you want to follow Jesus in this complicated educational environment? Make your choice." No, they're making these choices for her at this point. And so they have visited the area public schools that are an option for them. They have visited some private Christian schools. And they've decided to put Susan in a private Christian school, a Lutheran school, because their goal is that their little girl would learn how to be in the world, but not of the world. And they think this school is going to be a part of their plan parenting her. In contrast, our oldest daughter, Lindsay, and her husband, Matt, most of you know them, they have the same concerns with their boys, Jack and Hilton. They've assessed the public schools there in Chesterfield County where they live. They've considered private school options and so on. And they've put their two boys in the public schools. It's not that they have a different goal. They want to teach their boys to be in the world but not of the world. But there's not one right way to do this. I mean, you've had these conversations. Some of you have raised children and made these choices. Some of you have grandkids and children, and you're making these kinds of choices. There's not one right way. You may put your kid in the public or the private Christian. You may homeschool your children. Ultimately, we want to enable them to live in sync with the one who is in charge, who wants us to be in the world but not of the world. And in whatever setting they are, they've got to learn the skills of what it means to be a part of the culture where God has sovereignly placed them and yet remain distinct. And we're still learning that ourselves, aren't we? Decades later. But it's not too early to start when youngsters are in school. We make these choices not just for our children, we make similar choices for ourselves. If you move in various social circles, you'll find yourself talking about entertainments of various kinds. One of the most popular right now is the TV show Game of Thrones. It's got a big cultural following. It also includes a good bit of content that's rather degrading. So if you want to be culturally conversant in your office, say you're gathering around the water cooler or you're gathering at lunch and you're talking about the show or everybody's talking about the show, if you want to join in that conversation, if you want to be in that world, then you got to know what's going on with the show, right? But can you do that? Can you become a follower of Game of Thrones without becoming of the world? Will the show drag you down in your practices of faith with the Lord? You know, we make these entertainment choices all the time as we choose which entertainment venues to connect with. How will we be in the world but not of the world? And how can we be culturally equipped to be conversant with those who don't know Jesus so that we can welcome them to know Him as we've come to know Him? You know, there's not one right way to do this. But we're making these choices all the time. And if we open the Bible and look in Daniel or other places looking for specific rules how to carry this out, we're going to be disappointed. But here's what Daniel does. He gives us a great case study of how someone can live in a complicated place who knows that the Lord is in charge. And here's the best part of it. If it's not already obvious enough in the book of Daniel, it becomes perfectly obvious in the Gospels that this one who is in charge is very good and very loving, much better and more loving than we even dreamed is possible. The one who's in charge, the one that Daniel knew is in charge, loves you. And he intends good for you. And his grace will cover you as you seek to be faithful to him in what can sometimes be a very complicated setting. And because he is faithful, as you look to him, you will flourish. Look to him. Look to him as you make your choices about how you're going to live in Richmond, Virginia in 2017. And may it be that our whole way of life, individually and collectively, point to the one who holds the power and who holds it with great grace. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you love us unfailingly. We trust you, and we pray in the name of the Savior. Amen.